In the book of Philippians, Paul wanted to thank the Christians in the church at Philippi for a gift that they had sent him. But he also sent some addressed some substantive issues within that church. One of those issues concerned the way they handled conflict, which was the sermon that we looked at last, that was our subject last week. So if you missed that sermon, I recommend downloading it and listening to it. But I want to focus your attention today on Philippians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 27, and I'll read to chapter 2, verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I have had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now we will cover some of those verses this morning, so I invite you to keep your Bible open at that point. As I said, this is sermon number 4 in our conflict resolution in the family series. Our two main points will be chapters 7 and 8 in that book. Chapter 7 covers negotiation, and chapter 8 covers teaching children to be peacemakers. Again, if you are visiting and you've missed the previous sermons, you can download them from our website for free. So let's have a look, starting in chapter 7, at the issue of negotiation. Now, we've been giving out copies of the slippery slope card, one to each household. Aaron, do you want to... There should be some in the basket if people... If you haven't got one, please put your hand up. Aaron will bring one to you. I'm pretty sure they're in the basket there. So if you've got your card, please take it out and look at the front of it. That's where we have the slippery slope diagram there. So you'll remember that instead of the blue escape responses on the left-hand side or the red attack responses on the right-hand side, when we respond to conflict biblically, we choose the brown peacemaking responses across the top of that diagram. And you'll see that negotiation is one of those peacemaking responses up there near the apex of that curve. But as we've seen with other aspects, there are right and wrong ways to carry out even the peacemaking responses. And that's also the case with negotiation. The wrong way to negotiate is to do it competitively. So let's have a look at competitive versus cooperative negotiation. The book says this: when couples give in to competitive attitude, they are unlikely to find the best solution to a problem. By working against each other, focusing on surface issues, and neglecting underlying needs and desires, they will often reach superficial solutions. Competitive negotiating can also take a significant toll on personal relationships. When we insist on getting our own way on a substantive issue, we can send the message that we do not care about our spouse's needs or feelings. And if we push hard to win on substantive issues, we can damage feelings even further through insensitive and manipulative words or by judging our spouse's motives or values. These pitfalls are more easily avoided when we use a cooperative approach to negotiation. Instead of each side trying to get his or her way, they can seek solutions that are beneficial to everyone involved. End quote. So a competitive way is the wrong way to negotiate. So what is the right way? Well, that leads us to our second subpoint. When you need to negotiate, pause. Now, you guys still have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 2. That is a really useful passage to remember when using the PAUSE acronym that I'll give you in a few moments. Look again at verses 3 to 5. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we've put that up on the screen there for you, so you can refer back to it. Now, if you go to the back side of the slippery slope card, you will find the PAUSE principle of negotiation written out there for you. We'll go through each letter in turn. And the PAUSE principle is where we start to draw together many of the threads that we've mentioned in previous sermons. So let's have a look at each one. The first one is the letter P. P stands for prepare. In preparing for a negotiation opportunity, the first place to start might be the four G's that we studied back in sermon number 2 when we looked at chapter 3. So turn to the middle pages of that card. And the four G's are written out there for you in the middle. The four G's begin with your motives as you come to look at confrontation. And the first step is a determination to glorify God. We seek in every aspect to honor him, irrespective of whether we get our own way or not. Secondly, we will, if needed, we will get the log out of our own eye. We take full responsibility for the things that we have contributed to the confrontation. We confess sin to God and, if necessary, to other people as well. Thirdly, we gently restore people by overlooking minor offences where possible. And last week we looked at when you can and cannot do that. And fourthly, we then go and be reconciled to that person. Now, further, as part of the preparation phase, you might try to imagine what the interests of the other person are. All right? That's where verse 4 that we just read comes in. You might try to think of some possible solutions. You would plan where and when to bring up the conversation. You may even plan how to begin the conversation. And you would certainly commit all these preparations to God in prayer. Now, all of that is part of that letter P for prepare. Secondly, we have the letter A, which is for affirm relationships. Now, each of these are expanded in the book. I'm just going through them fairly quickly. And even then, they may seem tedious and onerous, but preparation pays dividends, both in your own life and in the resolution of the conflict which you wish to see. So under the heading of affirm relationships, we have the following. Show respect for the person by asking for rather than demanding time to deal with the issue. Affirm your relationship with that person and the facts that you desire to resolve, and the fact that you desire to resolve the issue rather than attacking the person. Maintain a quiet demeanor. Listen carefully. Ask clarifying questions so that you understand his or her viewpoint, and express genuine appreciation for all that they do. That's the letter A. The letter U is for understand interests. And this brings us back to the Philippians 2 passage. Here we need to understand and differentiate between three things: issues, positions, and interests. Now here I'm going to quote the book. Now these paragraphs that I'm going to quote are worth the cost of the book on their own. They really are. So concentrate on this next bit. It should be up on the screen for you. Quote, an issue is a concrete question that has to be addressed in order to otherwise reach an agreement. A position is a desired outcome or answer to the issue. Conflict usually involves contradictory positions. Each person proposes a different solution, and when their positions don't mesh, they end up in a tug of war to see which person will manipulate or overpower the other. If a couple continues to focus on their competing positions, they will usually make little progress towards a meaningful solution. What they need to do is take their eyes off their positions and explore their interests. An interest may be a concern, desire, need, limitation, or something a person values or fears. It can be anything that motivates a person. Successful negotiation requires that we seek to understand one another's underlying interests and work together to find mutually acceptable ways to meet as many of them as we can. This is why Paul says each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Now, whenever there is a disagreement, most people can identify the issue. Let me use an example that happened to a friend of mine whom none of you actually know. Is that on the other... We got the one with the issues at the top, or is that on the other file? Yeah, no, there should be one in between. I think you've got the one I sent earlier. So if you have a look, I'll just keep going, that's fine. Whenever there is a disagreement, most people can identify what the issue is. So let me use an example that happened to a friend of mine. None of you know this person. In this particular case, the wife was fed up with the husband's messy habits. It really irked her that he never put anything away, and they fought about that issue constantly. As you can imagine, each of them argued their position. She wanted a tidy house, But he didn't see it as an issue. He thought she needed to chill out and relax. Now, because neither of them went beyond this level, the issue was never resolved, and the issue got bigger and the arguments got more heated. Finally, they went to a biblical counselor who asked the wife why she wanted a tidy house. She immediately started weeping. The husband was genuinely shocked at her tears, having no idea why she would suddenly tear up. Through the tears, she told the counselor that her home growing up was always messy and her parents had divorced. Her response to their divorce was to determine that her house would always be tidy. Therefore, her husband's chill-out attitude scared her deeply. Now, for his part, he had no intention of ending the marriage. But because neither of them had dug deeper than their own position on the issue, he had no idea why she was so adamant about wanting a tidy house. It was only when they explored the other's interest in the issue that they could get beyond each other's position and finally resolve the issue. That's why Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5 is so important. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So can you see how intensely practical those verses are? Responding with humility and counting others as more significant than yourself means that you are able to look to the interests of others, seeking to have the same mind as Jesus. Now, I think in this case, it's my fault that I probably sent the wrong file, so we should be back up to where we're supposed to be, Leah. That's fine. All right, that explains the letter U for understanding interests, okay? Next we have S, search for creative solutions. This is the time for creative, prayerful thinking, otherwise known as brainstorming. At this stage, no suggestions are wrong, nor is there only one answer to the problem. Don't evaluate each suggestion, just put them down there on the table. Evaluation will come later. You may also discuss what obstacles you may have found in the past that may have contributed to the issue not being resolved earlier. Again, just list ideas at this stage, get them down on paper. Then you've got the letter E, evaluate options objectively and reasonably. So this is the final step in the pause principle. Take the ideas generated in the brainstorming session and evaluate them. Which of these ideas are realistic? Which ones are likely to work the best? What will it take to make them work? How can we cooperate to make this happen? As you seek to select the best solutions, try to discern and point out how different courses of action will benefit your spouse, your family, and other people in your life. So that's the pause principle. By using it, you may be able to turn a perennial conflict into an opportunity to understand and look out for each other's interests and to model cooperative negotiation to the children. As you do so, God will be glorified. You each will then serve the other person. And you will all take a step forward in the process of becoming more like Christ, all of which are positive results. Okay, so that's a summary of chapter 7 in the book. Let's now go to chapter 8, teaching children to be peacemakers. Whoever first said that raising children is a challenge should be inducted into the Understatement Hall of Fame. It was probably Adam and Eve that said it first, because they were the first one that had kids. Children offer their parents continuous and bountiful blessings, that's true. They can be the picture of innocence, little independent units of humanity with bright, sparkling eyes and completely candid emotions. And when brought up to trust and love their Lord, they gladden a parent's heart. But they, like the rest of us, are sinners. And as sinners, their hearts and minds are naturally inclined toward evil. This propensity plays itself out in many areas of kids' lives. The book describes a fictitious brother and sister, let's call them Fiona and Andrew. As they grew up, Fiona alienated many of her friends by continually imposing her will on them, trying to control them. Andrew would continually fight with Fiona because when he saw her playing a video game, suddenly he wanted to play the video game. When Andrew was watching TV, suddenly Fiona decided she wanted to watch TV and to watch another program. Both Andrew and Fiona got caught up in sibling rivalry. Each wanted his or her own way, and they wanted to control the other person. All of this rivalry took its toll on their mother. She seemed to spend all her time dealing with the kids' bickering. If she was not throwing up her hands in despair, she'd be worrying that Fiona might not be able to make or hold relationships in her future, ending up lonely and isolated. She questioned whether she was a lousy mother. So let's have a look at this issue under subheadings. The first one is making little peacemakers. When Jesus was asked to identify the most important commandment, he said it was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But then he added the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Now, in a world riddled by sin, such love does not come naturally. No parent ever had to teach their kids to put themselves first. They know how to be selfish without being told. Likewise, nobody ever had to teach their kids to argue or to fight. It is the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts and gives us a growing desire and ability to love other people. In fact, look at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But God has also chosen to involve people, especially parents, in this education process, using us to model and teach how to love one another. We must teach our children to respect and love others. Such knowledge will not come without biblical input. Sure, churches can help in teaching our kids, but when it comes to instructing kids how to resolve conflict, parents must assume and take responsibility. See 1 John 3, 23, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, and Ephesians 6, verse 4. The book says this, I think this should be on the screen for you. Some conflicts call for friendly discussion, teaching, or respectful debate. See John 3, 1 to 21, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. In other situations, we should overlook offences, lay down rights, and do good to those who wrong us. See Luke 6, 27 to 28, chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, Matthew 17, 24 to 27. Sometimes love requires gentle confrontation or a firm rebuke. See John 4, 1-42, Matthew 23, 13-29. Above all, we need to be willing to forgive others just as in Christ God forgave us. See Luke 23, 34 and Ephesians 4, 32. As these passages indicate, getting along with other people requires a loving heart and a wide array of conflict resolution skills. In other words, it requires peacemaking. End quote. So how do we teach our kids to be peacemakers? Well, the first step is to adopt a long-term goal. The first step is equipping children for life. Consider Daniel and Esther in the Bible. Both of them lived in cultures that were completely hostile to their faith. Even faced with life or death situations, they never compromised their spiritual integrity or their commitment to God. They trusted God and managed to carry out some of the shrewdest conflict resolution found in Scripture. Not only did they survive, but God caused them to thrive and blessed their efforts. Both of them were moved by God to the very pinnacle of influence in their societies. Proverbs 22, verse 29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Both Daniel and Esther did that. If our children learn these same skills at a young age, they too will be used by God in places of ministry or for political or corporate influence beyond our imagination. If they learn how to love and be reconciled with those who wrong them, others are more likely to believe them when they talk about God's love and forgiveness. John 17, verse 23. Peacemaking equips children for life. If you want your children to glorify God, have fulfilling and enduring marriages, be faithful in their careers, and contribute to their churches and the building of God's kingdom, teach them to be peacemakers. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." The book says this, quote, "It is the realization of who we are in Christ that enables us to do the unnatural work of dying to self, confessing sin, confronting in love, laying down rights, and forgiving deep hurts. Therefore, as you teach your children to be peacemakers, continually remind them to rejoice in who they are in Christ," in brackets, forgiven and redeemed, "and in what he has done and promises to keep doing in and through them." See Philippians 4, verse 4 and chapter 1, verse 6, end quote. So the first step in teaching your kids to be peacemakers is to equip your children for life. Secondly, you need to always minister to your child's heart. This equipping your children with life skills is not something didactic where you sit your children down in a classroom situation with a whiteboard and teach them. No. Every day of life brings opportunities to explore these topics with our kids. Here I want to recommend two books. The first is aimed at parents with young kids. This is Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart. As we raised our own kids, we adopted his strategies. His book is both enormously helpful and instructive for parents. Ted and his wife Margie were, well, he was the principal of a Christian school for 25 years or something before he wrote that book. He knows what he's talking about. The second book was written by his brother Paul David Tripp. This one, called Age of Opportunity, is aimed at parents with teenagers. It's that second book that echoes the point that I'm making here, that each day's issues make a perfect opportunity for you as parents to show God's mercy and how it reaches into the lives of your kids. He teaches that teenage life is one long age of opportunity. Every friendship breakup, and I have seen dozens of them, I used to teach year 8 girls, but she said we'd be friends forever, is an opportunity for input into their spiritual life. And it would happen at least weekly, if not daily, when I was teaching. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at James 4, verse 1, which says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" The desires that fuel our children's conflict may be sinful: pride, selfishness, jealousy, greed, or sibling rivalry. However, not all their conflicts have sinful roots. Those conflicts may come from good desires which have become sinful demands, which we looked at several weeks ago as well. A child may want something good: a piece of cake, time to watch TV or videos, seeking to excel in a sport or a particular subject at school. None of those are necessarily sinful. But if those kids become resentful, sullen, or angry because they are not getting what they want, then it is clear that a worldly desire has taken over his or her heart, and a functional God is now ruling his or her life. That is an opportunity for input. A few weeks ago, when we looked at sermon number 1, we looked at X-ray questions. In the book, these are on page 19. Let me go through them very quickly. What am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? How would I complete this statement? If only blank were to happen, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. What do I want to preserve or avoid? Where do I put my trust? What do I fear? Those two questions are the opposite side of the same coin. What do you trust? What do you fear? When a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? Is there something I desire so much that I am willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? All of those are X-ray questions, really, really helpful. The book then says this: thus conflict becomes an X-ray of our children's hearts. When others stand in the way of their desires and they quarrel and fight, their sinful desires are exposed. This gives us as parents an excellent opportunity to help our children break free from worldly desires. But instead of beating them down with condemnation, we should pray for them and use questions, instruction, and gentle confrontation to help them see that something other than God is controlling their hearts and lives. At the same time, we should remind them of the forgiveness and freedom that God offers them through the gospel. The goal of this part of the conversation is for the child to confess and renounce his or her sin. We need to emphasize Jesus' forgiveness of sin and his help in allowing your child to get along with his or her sibling. Jesus offers both forgiveness for the sin and the freedom to avoid fighting in the future. End quote. So the first step is to equip your children for life. Secondly, you must minister to your child's heart. Thirdly, you need to provide peacemaking instruction. Okay. Open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are familiar verses to most of us. But as I read these familiar verses, I want you to notice the scope of these verses. And by that I mean how completely these instructions envelop all of life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verses 1 to 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, notice this is addressed to parents. Okay? Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God wanted his people, now that includes parents in the church, today, here it's addressed to Israel, now we would address the church. God wants his people to instruct kids in every circumstance of life. We are to weave spiritual instruction, including peacemaking, into every aspect of life. I well remember many years ago at another church, one lady came in, she was distraught. She was using a particular parenting resource, which we would no longer recommend, by the way. And she said, I don't know what to do. I've finished book one and book two hasn't yet arrived. She was obviously approaching parenting as a step-by-step process. And because book number two had not yet arrived, she was totally flummoxed. Friends, that's not how you use parenting resources. You need to adopt principles, not follow steps in a sequence. That passage in Deuteronomy 6 says that whatever you are doing, whenever you are doing it, you are to weave God's word into life. That can be done three ways. First of all, your example is a great teacher. Kids always learn from their parents. Many parents adopt a do what I say, don't do what I do attitude. And their kids dutifully nod their heads, but when they reach adulthood, they make exactly the same mistakes their parents did. And the parents wonder why. Why? Because kids are brilliant students. They learned perfectly the lessons their parents taught them. No child mimics a parent's words. They always mimic actions. If you and your husband do not actively practice peacemaking strategies, don't expect your kids to adopt them. Your kids learn from your behavior. If you display the fact that these peacemaking principles are not important to you, guess what? They won't be important to your kids either, no matter how much you tell them that they are. On the other hand, if you and your spouse do your best to practice these biblical principles, And if your kids see them making a difference in your life, guess what? They'll be far more willing to adopt those principles themselves in their own relationships. The book says this: if you yourself have never learned how to deal with conflict biblically, do not despair. It's never too late to start doing what is right. And that statement comes out over and over again in the book. As you remember what Christ has done for you, and as you trust in his peacemaking promises and seek to learn and practice the biblical peacemaking principles we have discussed in this book, your children can have a steadily growing example of how to be peacemakers. That's number one. Number two, instructional how-tos. One of the most effective resources you could use is this one called The Young Peacemaker. This is by Ken Sandy's wife, Corlette. It's aimed at kids from grade 3 to year 7. The material is presented in fabulous and incredibly engaging ways for young people. The material could easily be adapted for family devotions, with your kids role-playing each scenario. It also has 12 reproducible comics, which are also brilliant. Now, in the book, Peacemaking for Families, Appendix B on page 203 has more information about that resource, and you're welcome to come and have a look at my copy later if you want to. Thirdly, use the conflicts of daily life, and this is what we talked about before. Daily family life provides more than enough examples of opportunities to resolve conflict. Right? Consider these scenarios. When dessert is given out and this child gets more than that one, there's conflict. When one child is deemed to be more favored than the other, there's conflict. When one child wants to play with a toy that the other one has, there's conflict. And for you families with only one child, when he or she is told to clean their room and they refuse and don't do it properly, there's conflict. And even when there's no conflict in your family, on those rare occasions when that is actually the case, as you watch TV programs or movies, or as you as a family read books to your kids, they usually involve conflict. And each of those conflicts become wonderful opportunities to teach your kids peacemaking principles and to work through them. You can ask questions. Think about this character in the movie or the TV or the book, whatever it is you're watching or looking at. Was he or she using escape principles or attack principles? What did they do that actually pleased God? What did they do right? What did they do wrong? If you were him or her, how would you have responded better? How could that parent have better approached that situation? The possibilities for instruction in peacemaking in everyday life are endless. In addition, you could purchase a copy of The Young Peacemaker. And as I said, there are reproducible drawings you could put onto your fridge if you wanted to do that as a reminder for the family. So the first step in teaching children to be peacemakers is to equip them for life. Secondly, always minister to your child's heart. Thirdly, provide peacemaking instruction. And fourthly, fairly typically, practice, practice, practice. Everyday life will not only provide discussion points within your family, as your kids interact with other kids at school or youth group, or even when you visit the local public library or the park, you will find dozens of teaching moments. In addition, the book of Proverbs has heaps to say about good and bad relationships. You should teach your kids through those verses and have them memorize some of the more pertinent ones. There are some incredible verses there on friendship that your kids can learn from. These principles are best inculcated into your kids from a very early age. And the book has suggestions on how to do that. And the resources I mentioned earlier are also useful as age-appropriate help for parents. The bottom line is that wherever you are in life right now is where you need to start. If you are not yet married, start now. If you are married but don't have kids, start now. If you have kids, whatever age they are, start now. If you have adult kids, start now. Wherever you are in life, you can start to apply these principles of peacemaking into your life. It's never too late to start doing the right thing. And if you are a grandparent, you have an incredible opportunity. You can give good resources to your kids. They can't say no. You give it to the kid as a birthday present. What are they going to do? Throw it away? No. You have an enormous opportunity as a grandparent to be able to have input into the lives of your grandkids as well. The chapter finishes with these words. Teaching children to be peacemakers is one of the most challenging responsibilities of being a parent. It requires faith and reliance on God, ministry to our children's hearts, systematic instruction, and careful guidance of their social involvement. The results of this labor are well worth the effort, however. By continually reminding our children of who they are in Christ, we can inspire them to imitate His love, renounce sinful desires, and respond to conflict in a way that honors Him. This faith and behavior can help to deepen their Christian witness, preserve their friendships, strengthen their marriages, and give them greater success in their workplace. What a privilege it is for parents to participate in this process. May we be faithful to this call by consistently teaching and modeling biblical peacemaking in every aspect of our homes and lives. I commend it to you. Please come and see me afterwards if you've got questions. Happily talk with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tools like these that we've mentioned this morning that help us in our parenting or our grandparenting. Father, we pray that even for those who are not yet married, we would look at these issues of peacemaking and put them into our own lives. That as you bring partners and kids and grandkids or whatever it is, Lord, we pray that all of us would honor and glorify you day by day. Please continue to teach us how to do this, that we might become more and more like Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.